on my microphone. And the king of the Ammonites died, and David sent a contingency of messengers, well-wishers, but they were interpreted as spies being sent from David. And so the Ammonites humiliated the spies by cutting off half their beards and cutting off half their skirts so that half their buttocks showed. And it was total humiliation. So Israel declared war on the Ammonites. And we pick up at verse 9 of 2 Samuel 10, where it says there, "Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans," this is Joab now speaking. Some commentators have said this is Joab's finest hour. "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that now as we come to your word, that you would refresh us. We open our mouths wide, and we pray that you would fill them. In Jesus' name, amen. Preaching with a military man in the front row is an encouraging thing to me. Sergeant First Class Ryan T. Kisro of Mishawaka, Indiana, was born October 8 of 1982. He graduated from Penn High School, class of 2001, where he was a starting running back all 4 years and was part of his team that won the Indiana State Football Championship. Then in 2008, Ryan was married to Brittany Wallace Kisro in South Bend, Indiana. He loved Notre Dame football. He was an Army Ranger. And he was assigned to the Joint Special Operations Command at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And he completed six tours of duty in Iraq and Afghanistan. Well, Father's Day weekend of June 2020, Sergeant Kisro was vacationing in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. His 8-year-old son on that beach was caught in a riptide. I still remember about 2 years ago, Diane and I were on the panhandle of Florida in Destin. I got up from my towel, went out on a windy day. There were a lot of waves. It's the best, isn't it, then? But about a half an hour later, I got back to my towel. I was totally exhausted. And I said, "Honey, I got caught in a riptide. And I can see why people can drown in that kind of a thing." Well, 8-year-old son of Kisro was caught in a riptide there at Myrtle Beach. And WBST News 22 wrote this in the newspaper: "Sergeant Kisro saw his son caught up in a riptide and swam to save him. He was able to get him and pull him out and hand him off to a lifeguard, but he didn't make it himself. Kisro died saving his son." Now, I can only imagine the kind of untold father-son interpersonal drama that took place in that riptide. The shouting and the grabbing and the holding and the talking and the struggling and the gasping and the cradling and the swallowing and the handing over and then the collapsing that folded during the many minutes of that tragic ordeal. Now let me ask you, Dad, would you die for your daughter? Would you? For your son? There's a consensus here of nodding. Yes, yes, we would be willing to die for them. There's a consensus in the room, okay, fathers. Then if we're willing to go so far as to die for our children, why is that for some of us it seems that we won't live for them, that we won't father them in such a godly way like Ryan Kistro in a selfless way fathered his son? Are we willing to live for them by getting up off our towels, our lazy boys, rising to the occasion and fathering them with a godly and heroic passion? Because too often we as fathers are like chips off the old block. By that I mean our father Adam, and how we find in Genesis 3, look at there, that account you know in your own mind. Adam, what's he doing there when the snake slithers in and parlays with his Eve and threatens his offspring? Here we find Adam hiding in the bushes when he should have been out facing the serpent, fighting for his bride and her babies. One commentator says this about Adam and the horrible fall of Genesis chapter 3. Where is Adam while the serpent is murdering? He's standing right there. He's watching the whole thing unravel. Look at him. He won't risk. He won't fight. He won't even rescue Eve. Our first father, the first real man, gave into paralysis. He denied his nature and he went passive. And every one of us has a sinful propensity to do the same thing. You know what that feels like, men? When we won't risk, when we won't fight, when we won't rescue Eve. You see, in a profound sense, left to our default setting, all of us dads here are chips off the old Adamic block. And as a veteran father, I've fathered five. I can testify that over the decades, I've needed meditations to rouse my fatherly heart. Just like Joab roused his fellow Israelites to fight for the families, fight for the people of God, fight for their nation. We need to be roused to fight for the cause of our families, our brides, our children. Now, I realize that it's 2024, and I've been told that men in Generation Z and sometimes the millennials, and baby boomers like me too, we don't like to be roused. We want to be massaged. We want to be nurtured. We want to be encouraged. And I know about encouragement. I've read a book about encouragement. That's adrenaline for the soul. I wrote a book about encouragement. But there's more to life than simply being encouraged. Sometimes we do need to be roused, like men who get kind of grabbed by the lapels, like Joab, rouse the Israelites to do noble, manly things in 2 Samuel chapter 10, where he says there, "Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God." And really what this is what Paul is alluding to in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, act like men. He's really echoing Joab. Act like men. Stand firm. Be strong. So what I want to do here is give four duties to fathers whereby we can truly live, not just die for our children, but live for them. You may be sitting here and maybe saying, I'm a young man here, and I don't have any children. Well, okay, listen to me and strive to be a man like this, a father. Or you may be a woman here, and you say, I'm not a father. Well, if you're an unmarried woman, then look for a man who can be a father like this. Maybe a wife here, and you say, I'm not a father. Yeah, but you got a husband, and help him, be a helper, so we can be a father like this. Maybe you're an older man who's here, and you yourself are past that fathering age. Well then, instruct the younger ones to be fathers like this. And if your children here, like in the front row, You say, I'm not a father. Well, thank God that you got a father like this. That's a good dad you got there. So let's look at four duties for healthy fathering. First, fight by faithfully instructing your children. Fight by faithfully instructing your children. In 2001, Eric Wellmeyer, he was born, you see, with a genetic disease, born blind. He was the first blind man to summit Mount Everest, but he didn't do it alone. Somebody shepherded him up, accompanied him. It was an experienced guide who knew the way, and that guide was continuously talking to Wellmeyer, talking to him throughout the treacherous climb, saying things like, okay, look, up ahead there's a sheet of thin ice. Be really careful. And okay, there's a deep crevice 5 foot to your right. Okay, this foothold looks really fragile, so step ever so lightly. Okay, your oxygen tank is low. Okay, here, take my hand at this point. That's profoundly us, Dad. We are to shepherd our children to the summit of the New Jerusalem. Dads, we've been given children who are born diseased as youth. They're blind. They're ignorant. They don't know the way to heaven. They're not aware of the dangers of the mountain lions that prowl, that seek to devour them. The pitfalls, the crevasses that can litter the trail heavenward. And guess who's the one who's been appointed as the guide to talk them up? It's you, Dad, primarily. You are to fight for them by faithfully instructing them to the summit. Because Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. You see, there is to be an elementary education that fathers are to be giving. It says in 6:12 of Ephesians that we are to lead them up. Fathers, instruct them. Don't exasperate them, fathers. See, fathers, if we're anything, we got to be talkers. We got to be constantly talking to them. There's something about us men that we think, well, talkers, that would be our wives. We are the strong, silent type. The Bible doesn't agree with that. It doesn't agree that in silence there is strength. Silence is weakness when it comes to fatherhood. We are to be constantly talking to our children regarding the things of the Lord and guiding them heavenward. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5, and notice how the proverbial godly father, he's always talking. A river of words flow out of his mouth and drench the children. 3, 1, and 2. My son, don't forget my teaching. Let them be on your heart. Keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. There's so much we talk to about our children. Look at 4, 1 through 4. Hear, O son, the instructions of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Don't abandon my instruction. When I was a son of my father, tender, the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments. Look at all these words flowing from Dad. Look at 4:10. Hear, my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way you should go. I have led you in upright paths to the summit. Look at 20 and 22 of Proverbs 4. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your heart to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them. Look at all these words that are flowing from the Father. Look at 5, 1 through 3. Notice the nitty-gritty topics, my son. Give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress, my son, drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Even look at 5:12, where he says there, and you say, in your later years when you didn't pay attention to my words, oh, how I hated instruction, how my heart spurned reproof. Look at that. The father is always talking. He's like the watchman on the wall, blowing the horn of his instruction, warning about what is to take place. What does it say in Ezekiel 3 and 33 about the watchman who doesn't sound the horn and warn? Blood is on the hands of those who would perish, who fall into a crevasse, unwarned, while the watchman stands silent. Even look at 15 through 19 of Proverbs 5, and how I think of, I have a 40-year-old son and a 38-year-old son and a 35-year-old son and a 30-year-old son. You know what? My talking isn't even done. Because look at this proverbial father in 5:15. He's still talking to his son who's married. Look what he says there. Drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone. Do not let strangers have them. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see, the father is talking even to his adult son. So we need to be talking, fighting for our children by constantly instructing them. You know, dads, what a brief time we have with our children. We got to always be talking. Deuteronomy 6 says we're to diligently speak to them when we walk along the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. We are to shepherd them to the high ground of the heavenly pasture. We are to do family devotions with them in a consistent way, gather our little flock together. At our house, it would be dinner time and then devotion time. With five kids, I would never dare to let them go off to their rooms and get their Bibles. We'd have seven Bibles, one for Diane, one for me, and the five kids, with a shelf right near the head of the table. I'd say, nobody moves, nobody moves. And I'd pull the, no, don't go away, because once they get away from the table, it's hard to get them back, right? You pull, hand them out, and then we open up the Word, and we teach. And we may, I've seen parents, I think, make the error of having family devotions be a time that is austere and regimented. And if a child moves, it's a spanking session. Well, I'm not saying spank could never take place during time of devotions, but we should seek to present the teaching of the Word to make it as sweet as honey. We would sometimes do dramatic presentations in the life of David. And one of our children may be David, one may be Jonathan, one may be Goliath. And sometimes we would just laugh to tears. So we would talk about every imaginable topic, from finances to romance to self-discipline to savings of funds, whatever it might be. We would talk about every imaginable topic under the sun. And that's what fathers should be doing during that brief time of our fatherhood. You know, if you got a rifle, it's got a muzzle maybe what? Max maybe 3 feet long. And the bullet's trajectory and path is determined by the short time in the muzzle. Joe, you only got a short period of time. Maybe what? Maybe 18 years max in the muzzle. Are you going to waste that time? Don't waste any of those inches in the muzzle, because the way that you set the course of their life in those years, the decades of trajectory, is so determined by what takes place in the brief muzzle time of your fathering. That's the responsibility that we have. You see, some dads talk, yeah, but only talk about worldly things. It's easy for us to talk, dads, isn't it, about how to shoot a basketball. Okay, one-handed, make sure it gets backspin so it hits the rim and it's a soft touch. or talking about batting practice, how to hit a curveball, or how to mow the lawn, making sure that the clippings all go to the right side, or how to install an iPhone app, or how you can get into a good college, and how you can make a fortune. But what does it say in Matthew 16? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And on Judgment Day, will your son or your daughter come to you and say, you know, Dad, you just talked to me about worldly things. All you did is fatten me up for the slaughter of this Judgment Day. You never grabbed me by the lapels and warned me about eternity. One man wrote this, yeah, my father taught me well how to gain worldly honors and riches and pleasure, but he never treated me as if I even had a soul. Could that be what our children would say about us? Moody speaks of a man in Chicago many decades ago and how he came home after a day at work and his wife told him that our oldest son, honey, he's dying. And the dad went to the bedside and said, my son, mom says that you're dying. And he said, I know, Dad, and I'll be with Jesus tonight. But don't grieve for me, because when I get to heaven, I'll go straight to Jesus, and I'll tell him that you brought me to him when I was a child. Is that what your son or your daughter would say about you? Not that, hey, my dad got me ready for college. Hey, my dad got me ready for the NCAA draft. No, is the issue is my dad above all else. I know my dad was interested in my academics. And yeah, he was interested in even my athletics. My dad was most interested in my eternity. And Jesus to him was the pearl of great price. When I would see him singing that hymn, Alleluia, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. My dad meant it because he was the real deal. And he really made that priority in the way that he kept talking to me and talking to me and wanting to make sure that I got to heaven. Just saying, dads, let's fight for our children by faithfully instructing them. Secondly, fight for our children by affectionately loving them. L. Martin wrote this years ago. He said, pity the child whose father has melted into a pathetic, manipulatable puddle. But also pity the child whose father is all stone, but has no heart. And this is what I'm focusing on here. Fight for them by affectionately loving them. Paul was a father indeed. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he says, I, Thessalonians, I was as a father among you. I was exhorting you. I was encouraging you. I was imploring you. That's what fathers do. They're always spurring their children on to excellence. But he also says, I was also as a tender mother among you. He says, I had a fond affection for you. I made it clear that you were very dear to us. Look at the tenderness there. Dan and I were just in Iowa a few days ago, and I have a brother-in-law. His name is Mark as well. I remember Mark had put up in their backyard at their basketball court this enormous basketball hoop, one that I would like to have put up in my backyard, but I never had the money to put up that kind of a hoop. And it was this big square post and up and the glass backboard. But on the big post, there was a cushion. And I said, what's this, Mark, here? He said, yeah, I had a guy come in and he installed this basketball hoop for me. And I told him that I wanted the hoop and the structure to be sturdy enough to endure the dunks, but soft enough to spare the boy. And so the cushion. And so we must be as fathers, both tough and tender, were to combine these two things together. We need to be daddies of padded steel. It says in Psalm 103, as we would be like our Heavenly Father, as it says there, that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. He knows how we're formed. He knows that we're just dust. You notice that in his providential dealings with us? He doesn't test us beyond what we can bear. He spares us. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of we're to love our children. And so love is patient. Fathers, we should be that. It's kind. It's not arrogant. It's not acting unbecomingly. It doesn't provoke. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that love, and we're told in Ephesians 6 that we're not to provoke our children to anger, and Colossians 3 says, don't provoke them to wrath, lest they be exasperated. And we shouldn't go too far, fathers. I know we're men, and I know we're to be firm, but there needs to be that affectionate loving of our children. 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. There needs to be the cushioning of our relationship with our sons and our daughters, cushioning with that padded, tender, loving kindness. You know, Teddy Roosevelt, president, probably the most testosterone-filled president we ever had, Teddy of the Rough Riders. But there's an interesting book that I got. It was called Letters to Kermit. Letters he wrote to his son Kermit, his oldest son, while he was off in college. Teddy was in the White House. And so Teddy would write to him in a very tender way. Here are a couple of insertions where it says this. During the 4 days Mother was away, Kermit, I made a point of seeing the children each evening for 3/4 of an hour or so. Archie and Quentin are really great playmates. One night I came upstairs and they ambushed me with a vigorous pillow fight. And then for 5 or 10 minutes of this, we went into Mother's room and I would read to them the book that Mother had been reading called The Legend of Montrose. Then 5 days later, this insertion. Last night, I played tickly in their room with the two boys, and we rolled and bounced all over the 3 beds in the course of the play, not to mention the frantic chases under the beds. I think the poor maid was appalled as a result of what we'd done after we were finished. There's a pillowy dimension to an effective father that we see here in Teddy Roosevelt, who really echoes the fatherhood that the Apostle Paul speaks about. Is that what our children know us to be? Or merely the father of the frown? What about the father of the affection? You see, it's possible to discipline our children with the demanding precision of a ranger drill sergeant. I'm not against rangers. There are 3 guys in our church who have rangers, and 2 guys right now who are at West Point. I like testosterone-filled men, but there still needs to be that understanding of communicating the fondness of a father who's tender. John Angel James writes this about the costly miscalculation a father has who's only tough. John Angel James says this, "The cords of love are the bands of a man. The human mind is so constituted as to yield readily to the influence of kindness. Men are more easily led to their duty than driven to their duty." Remember the old story of the sun and the wind and the traveler? You must remember that story. The sun, the north wind, and the traveler. The north wind looked down on the traveler and said to the sun, "I bet I can get him to take his coat off quicker than you can get it." And so what did the north wind do? Blew hard and cold on the traveler. And what did the traveler do with his coat? He just clutched it more tightly. But then the sun said, "Let me try." And the sun beamed down gentle warmth onto the traveler. And what did the traveler do? He readily took off his coat. And so the warm, tender beams of fatherhood can oftentimes be more effective than the cold north wind of shouting and criticizing. And so we see how, like it says in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. You ever had that happen in your life? How, you know, you've been in sin, but you've been hard-hearted, and God just gives some kind kiss in the cheek. And that's like the hot coals that melts and brings repentance. You see, love seems so essential to the parental character that there's something shockingly revolting, not only in a cruel, but even in a simply cold-hearted father. You look at the fatherhood of the prodigal's father in Luke 15, that sketch that's given there, how exquisitely it's drawn, that he's out there looking off to the horizon, and he finally sees his son. And there he is, he's watching, and he's running, and he's hanging on his neck, and he's weeping, and he's kissing. Let me ask you, Dad, ask myself, do our kids know that side of us as fathers? Do they know the pillowy, cushion dimension of our fatherhoods wrapped around the steel post of our fatherly courage? So, come on, fathers. I'm trying to rouse you up to fight for our children. Fight by faithfully instructing them. Fight by affectionately loving them. Now, thirdly, fight by boldly confronting them. By boldly confronting them. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, we find this account about Abraham. Remember, there are three visitors who came to his tent. Two were angels. One was, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that twin city was in their crosshairs. And look what it says in 18:16 through 20. Then the men rose up from there, that's Abraham's tent, and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them and was sending them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him in order that he may," what does it say there? Does it say suggest? No, it says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." See, the Lord isn't going to hide from Abraham that fire and brimstone is about to come on these two cities whose sin is exceedingly grave. They'd become a cesspool of perverted immorality. Remember how when Lot looked on the cities of the valley and his covetous eye saw that prosperity, there was eating and drinking and merrymaking. It was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And when the angels finally get into Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, we get a keyhole glimpse of what's going on in that city. Look in there. Once the angels arrive at the city square, they're lovers of darkness. And we see that they recoil from the angel visitors. And later in the night, the men become fevered with homosexual, perverted lust. And eventually, we see a mushroom cloud coming up from Sodom. That's what Abraham saw from a distance because God judged them. Now look in verse 19, it says, this is in verse 19, that if Abraham's seed is to avoid that same mushroom cloud doom, fire and brimstone, how is Abraham's family to become a mighty nation? How? They are to follow the Lord's ordained strategy, and that is to employ confrontational measures of a confronting father so that Abraham's family would detour the broad road flow of traffic that leads to destruction, and so that Abraham would be a father commanding his children, not just suggesting, but commanding his children to follow the Lord's way and not the world's way. So look. The passage said there, I have chosen Abraham, 18:19, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. Notice how it is not by leaving spiritual nurture up to Sarah. No, the wife wasn't the one who was in charge of that fundamentally. Nor was it leaving spiritual nurture up to the clergy, because we find that Melchizedek was a priest in the region. He could have given the assignment of his kids to him. No, that's not what it was. And it was not by suggesting the way of truth, but it was with bold, fatherly commanding. The word command is the Hebrew word tzavah, which is the same word used saying that Adam was commanded, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We find that Noah was commanded, tzavah, to get into the ark. So Abraham was to boldly command, keep the way of the Lord. You see, this is the strategy of valiant fatherhood, this aggressively assertive fatherhood to press the conscience of his children to keep the way of the Lord. Like it says in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the God-designed method for restraining the next generation for going the way of the Sodom and Gomorrah culture all around Abraham. And I just passed through Babylon about an hour and a half ago. And we live in Babylon, don't we? We live in a Sodom. I like your town, Bob. But the fact of the matter is, like it says in 1 Peter 5, she who lives in Babylon greets you. It means we're exiles. We're exiles in a dangerous jungle of an atheistic society where our enemy, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And we need to be fathers who aren't just suggesting, hey, don't go out into the broad road where you're going to be destroyed. No, commanding, don't you dare go off onto that broad road. And so there is confrontation that needs to take place as fathers. You know, it's just as if this book is timely, as written as just yesterday. I just finished reading a book by a woman named Abigail Schreier, and it's a book called Bad Therapy, and it teaches how critical theory and the LGBTQ+ agenda is being intravenously fed into the veins of our children in public school system, and how they're, and again, I realized, like in maybe a place in Indiana, there may be some really conservative public school system, could even conceivably be one here, I don't know, but the majority of them are like this. There was a parent who discovered that his and her child were being called a female name when he was actually a boy for a year and a half. And they came and said, how is this? How is this? You possibly were doing this, using different names for my children with different pronouns. And the response was, okay, it's fine and interesting that you want a different name and different pronouns, but we are not here for you. We're here to defend the children, they say. We're not here to give the parents desires, because the parents are viewed as the enemy for the self-authentication of a fulfilling life that the child would have. Fathers, we need to be very careful about into whose hands we're sending our children for multiple hours each day for years. Fathers, we must be willing to fight for our children, even confronting them and commanding to say to our child, throwing a tantrum like that is not permitted in this house. You will attend worship services, even if you don't feel like it, in this house. You will not talk to your mother that way in this house. You will respect your mom in this house. You will work hard doing your chores and your homework in this house. We will not watch those kinds of movies and television shows in this house. We live in Michigan. It gets really cold in the winter. And I would use this meteorological phenomenon as a moment of instruction. Mid-January, blizzard, snow blowing sideways. I'd open the front door during devotions, and the wind would be howling, and I would say, you realize that it's a privilege to live in this house. And if you'd like to live in this house, you will obey the house rules. If you don't want to, open door policy here. You can leave anytime you want. And they got the message about how that's the way that is, as opposed to our society, which has a warped view of parenting. Bush writes this. He says, and I know you may think, well, the guy up there, he's obviously a baby boomer, and that's the way that he communicates, as if he has some kind of an authority. Even Abraham commanding his children, that it is so Neanderthal a perspective. I just think it's a biblical perspective. Bush says this, how many, alas, are they who never employ their influence as heads of families for God, or who do it with a tame and a timid and a feeble way? They may perhaps occasionally give their children good advice, but what good is that in comparison to a commanding father? You see, the idea of valiant fatherhood reminds me of the Battle of the Bulge. What was the chief piece of equipment in the Battle of the Bulge? Patton. What was it? It was a Sherman tank. That's what gave victory. What is the chief weapon in the battle for the family? It's a father with authority. And you take that main chief weapon out, and the battle is lost. Don't let the society castrate and emasculate fathers. The Bible emboldens us to be men who are men who boldly confront our children. So, gentlemen, we've got to get off our towels. We got to get out into the riptide and fight for our children. John Angel James is the one who talked about the north wind, the sun, and the traveler. But John Angel James also wrote about this regarding fatherhood. He said, every father is a sovereign. He is a legislator and not merely a counselor. And his will should be law and not mere advice. He is to command, to restrain, to punish, and children are required to obey. He is, if necessary, to threaten, to rebuke, to chastise, and they are to submit with reverence. He may be a good prophet, he may be a good priest, but if he's not a good king, all else is in vain. Pay careful attention even to the oldest children, for one rebel son may lead all the youngers astray. And we had five children, and often it's that firstborn son or the firstborn daughter who sets the pattern. Are you the firstborn in your family? Do you realize there's a responsibility you have? Because your little sisters will imitate you. And you may say, oh, Pastor Mark, don't put pressure on her. No, wait a minute. To whom much is given, much is required. He made you a firstborn. And there's a holy responsibility for you to be imitators. And Dad, you make sure, Mom, you make sure that firstborn is in an orderly way. In fact, the thirdborn will probably get the least spankings, maybe, because they learn the lesson that they're not going to win. That's the way it was in our household. So, come on, dads, let's fight for our children by faithfully instructing them, by affectionately loving them, by boldly confronting them, and lastly here, by consistently modeling to them. By consistently modeling to them. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, it says that you are our witnesses of how we behaved among you. You know how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we walked among you. You see, Paul could say, you viewed our example and you saw that we weren't hypocrites. You see, there are very few pawns of the devil more effective in damning souls than fathers who teach and command truth, but then the children see that he lives a lie. That kind of hypocrisy is toxic. I still remember a Banner of Truth article that I read in the 1980s. It was from England. And one man wrote this about why the generation went into atheism in England. The person wrote this: sure, our parents taught us a lot about God, good doctrine, but by their lives they taught us he didn't matter. Because they taught about the sovereignty of God. They taught about the need for holiness. But these teachings had little grip on the consciences because they would see dad, like today, feeding on iPhone trash and games, and dad exercising selfish leadership, and dad lacking spiritual mindedness. I'm just saying, come on, dad, let's rouse us up, dad, one another. Let's get off of our towels, dad, and fight for our children. Because the enemy, he is so crafty, that snake. Snakes have decapitation strikes, don't they? Like when I was in Iowa a while back, my rugged brother-in-law named Mark, we went out and shot our 9mm pistols. And he had a really cool one that had a scope on it, red dot. You could put a red dot at a target 30 feet away. And you know that the enemy has a red dot right on your forehead, Dad? Because he knows he takes you out as the head of the family, then the whole family goes limp. And so we need to be careful about the way that we walk. He can destroy the whole family. One man writes this poem regarding the way that Jezebels and Mrs. Potiphar's try to seduce men by the lusts of the world and the flesh and the devil. He writes this: more noble than the valiant deeds of shining knights of yore, more powerful than earthly plights that make the rich man poor, more kingly than a royal throne or a lion with his pride, is he whose babes sleep well at night. Sure, daddy will provide. There is a spirit in this land, and Jezebel's her name. She's calling you to leave your home for power, fun, and fame. She wants your wife, your children too. She'll never compromise until your house is torn in two by listening to her lies. So, Dad, he's got the red dot on us. There's an article by David Murrow. It says, in spiritual matters, kids take their cues from dad. The statistics say that when mom is a regular churchgoer, but dad infrequently attends, just 3% of their kids go on to become regular churchgoers because they say, oh, it's interesting that mom goes, but it's not relevant to dad. Me? Nah, because dads have gravitas. That's why it kind of thrills me. You're probably bone tired after being a weekend at the Guards. But this dad, look at him. He shows up. He can barely keep his eyes open, I suppose. But he's here, and he's here for a reason. Reminds me of, you know who Sam Waldron is? Dr. Sam Waldron pastored for years. He's still pastoring Owensboro, Kentucky. He's the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. How did Sam become Sam? Because he had a dad named Tex Waldron. Tex Waldron worked at a prison for 30 years. Third shift. Saturday nights. Tex would get back at home at 5 o'clock in the morning. He'd study 2 hours for a Sunday school class, wake up his family, go to church a.m. and p.m., bone tired. Take a nap in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon. How did Sam Waldron become Sam Waldron? Because a Tex Waldron put steel in his backbone. I'm just saying, dads, fight for your children by consistently modeling to them. Baxter writes this: a young man, when about to be ordained as a Christian minister, stated that at one period in his life, he nearly leaped over the edge into worldliness. But, he added, there was one argument in favor of Christianity which I could never shake, and that was the consistent conduct of my own father. What do your children say about you? What do they say about me? I trust there are some who go home and say, thank you, God, that we got a valiant father in this household. And some of you brides can say that. I admit that as I preach this sermon, I kind of gulp because my kids have seen so much of my sin over the years, and I can kind of fall into a self-pity funk at the end of a sermon like this. But we need to, yes, engage in some soul searching, but we can't curl up into a passive purple four-ball of self-pity. We got to fight. I'm rousing us today. Just in conclusion, come out with me to D-Day in Normandy, northern coast of France. Look, it's June 6, 1944. Look. There are soldiers pouring out of those amphibious boats onto Omaha Beach, 1944. Look. The lapping waters are red with blood. Look. The beach, it's littered with bodies of fallen buddies. Look. There are exploding artillery shells all over. Look, there are hissing and grazing bullets. Look. There are terrified men crawling toward the cliffs for shelter. And look. Look, there they are cowering behind the rocks. 2 dozen men. Look, they're paralyzed with fear. They're refusing to move. They're overwhelmed with the battle's intensity. But look. There's this combat seasoned captain. He leaps onto the scene and he shouts over all the thunder, "Get up, boys! Look alive, soldiers! It's no time for thumb sucking. It's time for butt kicking. It's time for fist fighting. Those boys died on that beach for you boys to take those cliffs. People are dependent on you. Let's get up. Let's attack the enemy." I guess what I'm saying is, tonight, Captain Jesus is here. He's a battle-worn veteran. In the preaching of the word, we hear his voice. Look at the Lord Jesus. He's got the wounds to show that he, in the midst and in the heat of the battle, stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's how he fought for you, Dad. That's how he fought for me. And that's how we in kind ought to reciprocate and fight for him. And fight for the Eves that he gave to us. And fight for the Eves babies that he's given to us. So men, let's look alive and let's fight for the lives of our children, the glory of God and the well-being of their souls and the advance of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sins, and we confess that we fall so far short of the glory of God. But you said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And though a wicked man falls 7 times, a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises up again. Help us to be roused up again and go fight a good fight for the cause of the King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.